they are heading out that direction. With your copy of God's Word flipped over to Luke chapter 15, we have the entire chapter of Luke 15 today. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, these three parables actually are all tied in together, and so it's best to understand them as one unit, as one larger section. The other is that if at some point in Luke we don't cover large sections at once, we will be here until I'm 87 years old. So, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which he has lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which are lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, where he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished, so that he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said, and his son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But his father said, the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and he's come to life again. He was lost and he has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And the father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost, and he has been found.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we pray today that we will receive your word with gladness, with openness of heart and mind, that the Spirit will guide us into truth and to understanding, and into transformation of life, that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So this morning, stories that we know, we're familiar with these parables, particularly the parable of what's traditionally known as the prodigal son. This is very common in church life for us to know about these. The problem with these parables, and even with the problem of the title I gave this sermon this morning, Parables Concerning Lost Things, is that these parables are only in a peripheral way about the lost things. We tend to associate the meaning and value of these parables with the lost things Because we resonate most readily with the lost things in these stories. We are the lost sheep. We are the lost coin. We are the lost son. Or, if we're super honest, we're the uppity son who was also lost but never went anywhere. He is also the lost son, by the way. There's two lost sons in that parable, not just one. And we resonate with the lost things. And so we want to make these parables about the lost things. That's what we want these parables to be about. Even in most of your headings, if your Bible includes headings to help divide sections in your text out just for kicks, because everybody's a little different, so this might sound kind of funny. At the top, if you're turned into a classic text in the top of chapter 15, what does it say that section's about? The lost sheep. And if you were to scroll down a couple of paragraphs, what does it say that section's about? The lost coin. And if you were to scroll down a few more, they, instead of saying the lost son, they say the prodigal son. Even our headings make these sections predominantly about the lost thing. But we're going to have a little fun English lesson this morning when we get to it. But I want you to understand, before we get into what's really going on in these parables, why these parables are placed here in Luke's gospel. If you weren't able to be with us last time, the last section, you can go back and read it, the end of chapter 14, there's a severe teaching by Jesus at the end of chapter 14. It's one of the only places that I know of, and of course other gospels teaching of that same story, only place that I know of where someone actually discourages people from becoming part of the kingdom of God. It's a very severe thing that Jesus does at the end of chapter 14. And we talked about that if you were with us last time, how severe, how uncomfortable, how just, wow, this just almost doesn't feel right. And after the severity of the previous parables, somebody might could walk away and ask the question, well, what hope is there for the lost sinner? If I'm really supposed to count the cost, I'm really supposed to try evaluate what my life is like, if I'm really supposed to think through what I'm giving up, if I'm really supposed to think through what it means to follow Jesus, if I'm really supposed to like weigh in my heart the seriousness of this gospel call of turning away from all that I was and turning toward all that He is, if this is this, what real hope is there? It can feel a little distant if you just leave it hanging there like that. And Luke understood that underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The question could follow, is God severe in His mercy and His grace? Is there a deep enclosure? Is He really just restrictive in that way? Is there really no hope for the one who just recognizes their hopelessness? Is it really more than that? And somebody could walk away downcast and concerned. But what we see at the start of this is that after that teaching from Luke in chapter 14, chapter 15 begins with all of the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him. The worst of the worst were still coming to Jesus, and He was still receiving them. Even after the severe thing that Jesus just said at the end of chapter 14. Luke is doing this transition on purpose. We have to remember that the insertion of section headings and chapters and verses is a later addition. When someone would have first read this, it would have all been one big thing just running together on the page. And so when you got to that part on the page and you were reading through it, you would have gone, oh, this is severe. And then the very next thing would have been, and the tax collectors and the sinners, they were coming to Jesus and they were listening to Him and He wasn't casting them away. And it would have made you in the original time, if you were the one who had the thing reading it, go, whew, okay, there's something else going on here. So the severity that we felt at 14 is buffered by the inclusion and the compassion of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 15. But note that those who were religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, began to grumble about this. They were frustrated that He's still receiving these wicked people. And so Jesus begins to tell them these parables, the parables that we usually dub the parables of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Now, The first one, and we're not going to dive deeply into all of these parables. We're very familiar with them, but what we want to do is try to connect with the sense and the reality of what the parables are really about. So first, we start with the parable of the lost sheep, as it is called. And what we find here is the scandal of a shepherd that would leave 99 sheep to find one that has wandered off. We lose this in our modern era, in our modern non-agricultural, agrarian, livestock-raising world. But this, to the hearers in Jesus' day, particularly the ones who would have been shepherds, this was scandalous. One might could even go so far as to say it was reckless. Yeah, I did. I went there. I'm sorry, I did. So, anyway, if you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a song out that everybody's up in arms about. Should you sing it? God's reckless love. God's not reckless. And there's a big theological debate about, can you call God reckless? But the song's about leaving 99 sheep to go find one. And anybody who's a shepherd, you know what they would say that person was? Reckless is what they would say was. It's a scandalous thing for a shepherd to be counting his sheep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. I'm missing one. Even the most committed shepherd at this time, do you know what he would have done if he counted his 100 sheep and found out he was missing one? He would have looked in the immediate area where he could still keep an eye on the other 99 sheep. And then he would have gone, tax write-off. I'll cut my losses. That's what he would have done. A business loss. Because if I leave these others, they'll wander off. Or some animal will come attack them. Or some thief will see that the shepherd's not here and come steal them. And it is better for one to be lost than for multiples of the other 99 to be lost by the time I get back. And there's no guarantee that I will be successful in finding the one that's wandered off. Any shepherd in his right mind in that culture and day would have gone, yeah, it's not worth it. I'm staying right here with these 99. That's what I'm doing. It's the most sensible, wisest thing to do. Knucklehead sheep, he deserves what he's getting. That's what a shepherd would have done. And then Jesus says, I tell you what it's like. Let me tell you this parable. There was a man who had 100 sheep, and one of them went missing. And everybody in the crowd's like, yeah, it happens all the time. And he left the 99 on the hillside and went looking for the... I can almost, in my spiritual imagination, hear the audible gasp from the crowd. He did what? That's crazy. Who would do that? A shepherd who loves his sheep enough for not any of them to be lost. That's who would do that. That's who would do that. But friends, we'll get to that in a second. And so he goes, and I want you to see a pattern that emerges from all three of these stories. He goes and he finds the thing that was lost. And he throws it on his shoulders and he brings it back. And he gathers all of his friends up and he says, rejoice with me. Celebrate with me. Worship with me that which has lost has been found. Let's rejoice about this. Let's celebrate this. Second, it tells the story of a woman looking for a lost silver coin. Now, I know that economic times get hard. I know that sometimes people overextend. I know that sometimes layoffs occur. I get that in our culture. But our culture, on the whole, does not understand the seriousness of what's going on with this woman who's lost this coin. By not mentioning a quote-unquote man of the house, we can work under the strong assumption that Jesus is pointing out that she is probably a woman who is the head of her own household. In that day and in that time and in that culture meant it was very difficult for her to raise and to have funds to support whatever household she had, including herself. A silver coin, the one that's being referenced in the story, is the equivalence of an entire day's wage. An entire day's worth of pay. Don't know, and nor do I care, nor do I want to have the conversation with you about if you were to break out however much you get paid, how much that would be in a day. But imagine if you woke up and suddenly lost an entire day's worth of pay. It was gone. You couldn't find it. For some of us, you would go, oh, that's bad, but meh. Not like ripping my whole house apart to look for that. Because it just shows a different cultural reality that we live in as modern Americans. For some here, you'd go, whoa, whole day of pay? No. This is not going to work. You do whatever you could do to find it. For this lady, these 10 silver coins and whatever ways that she used them to produce wealth back in, maybe some kind of investments or some sort of side business project that she was trying to cultivate. There was an emerging middle class that was starting to take place at this time. Maybe she was just trying to figure out ways to use the resources she had to make ends meet. Maybe she was living incredibly frugally. We don't know. But what we do know is that she had lost an entire day's wage as a woman in the first century who was Jewish under Roman occupation. It was a really big deal. And it says that basically she lit this lamp and she swept out the house. What you have to understand about houses at this time and in this place, they're not like our houses. There weren't a lot of windows. There weren't a lot of natural light. There wasn't a lot of ability to see what was going on inside the house. You might have an exterior wall that had a window, perhaps, but most of the interior spaces were dark and can only be seen by lit lamps, even in the daytime. And so in order for her to find this coin, the floor would not have been carpeted like this. It wouldn't have been hardwood. It wouldn't have been stone. It would not have been tile. It would have been pressed earth that the house would have been built on, which would have made it very easy for a coin to get buried in the dirt in the floor. And so when it says that she lit a lamp and swept the house, what it means is that she took every possession that was in the house and took it outside, took a broom and a lamp and got down on her hands and knees and began moving all of the earth around in her house with a lamp, looking for this coin because it was valuable. It was valuable. And it said, just like in the previous parable, that when she found it, she called to her neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me, that which was lost has been found." And then we get to the prodigal son. And it starts the story with a man had two sons. A man had two sons. Now, before we get into the prodigal son, I want to make a point about why these parables really are not about the thing lost. In each story, quick English grammar recap lesson. In each story, is the lost thing the subject of the story? No. The subject is the one doing the acting. Predicate nominative is the one receiving the action. I told you I was going to get a little squirrely. So, in each story, who's the subject? The one looking. The shepherd, the woman sweeping, the man who has two sons. That's the subject of the story. The point of the story is the subject, the one who's doing the action. The story is really about the shepherd willing to look for his sheep, the woman willing to look for her coin, the father willing to receive back his sons. That's what the story is really about. And we, in our fallenness, when we read these stories, because we resonate best with that thing that's been lost, we make the story about the lost thing. Because that's what we feel most comfortable associating ourselves with in the story. We don't feel like associating ourselves with the shepherd looking for the sheep, or the woman looking for the coin, or the father who lost his sons. Because we don't resonate with that. I don't ever feel like the shepherd. I don't ever feel like the woman looking for the coin. I don't ever feel like the father who has the wayward children. I'm in the story. When I read it, I naturally go to the thing that needs to be saved, because that's true. That's what I am. And as such, in my twisted wickedness, I want to make that story about me. Hey, the whole point of these is about the lost thing. No, it's not about the lost thing. It's about the one looking for the lost thing. That's the subject of the story. So let's look at this last one, the man with two sons. Let's cover the prodigal son story. Really, we should call it the patient father story. But let's look at the story and let's see what it's about. So we have a son here who comes to his father and he says, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So one son considers his father dead to him, basically. Now, I want you to notice what it says here. This is often overlooked when we evaluate this. The one son came to him, his younger son, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he, the father, divided his wealth, where? Between them. He went ahead and gave both of them their share. Now the one that stayed, it probably just stayed wrapped up in land. Just probably stayed wrapped up in the economy of the estate. Which is the point the father makes at the end of the parable. You've been with me this whole time and everything that is here is yours. He wasn't being elaborate. He wasn't being exaggerative. He had actually done that at the beginning of the story. Older son who's saying, this part's yours. Younger son who's leaving, I've liquidated it and here's the money. Which another thing that we don't take into account when we read the story is that in order for him to give the financial resources to his younger son, he actually had to liquidate or find the cash value for one half of the estate in order for him to do this. Which put an incredible financial strain on himself and the family that remained. He said, you want your part. Your part's wrapped up in the land. I'm not dead yet and nobody's selling the land. I've got to come up with the financial equal of the land. And so somehow, some way, we're not told in the story, he comes up with the liquidated financial cash equivalency of half of his estate and gives it to his son. We don't know what he did to do that. We don't know if he was frugal. We don't know if he made great investments. We don't know if he had resources on hand. We don't know if he had to sell a lot of livestock. We don't know if he actually had to sell half of the land property. We don't know what the father did, but it was of great expense to himself to do this. Great expense to himself. Now, there was a lot of other ways he could have responded. By the way, just to clue you in, no one in the first century would have responded the way this father did. No father I know in the 21st century would have responded this way either. There's a lot of ways that he could have responded. He could have taken his son aside privately and tried to talk some sense into him. He could have told him he's not going to give him his share of the estate, that that's for when he is dead. He could have written him out of the estate sharing completely, because in this culture, you were allowed to give the entire estate to just one child, usually the older child. And this was the younger son making this request. And he could have told him, you know what, we're going to go old school, Old Testament. You don't get any of this. It only goes to your brother. He could have done a whole lot. He could have disowned his son, which is would have been the normal response probably in the first century. And he'd have just told him to leave empty handed. There were a lot of ways he could have responded to this son. A lot of ways. The way that he responded to his son was scandalous, just like the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go find the one. He actually found the liquidated funds and gave them to him. He said, you want me to be dead to you and you want the reward of my death? And here it is. Here it is. And he gave it to him and he let him leave. And of course, we know the story. He went, I love Luke's language here, he went and squandered it away with loose living. He doesn't give us a lot of insight what that means, but we could probably all take some wild guesses, especially if the older son's accusations when the son gets back are accurate. We can kind of piece together what was going on with this younger son. And if you notice, what happens? It says, now when he had spent everything, verse 14, I love this. A severe famine occurred in that country. Someone with a lot of resources, someone who comes to town as a hot commodity, someone who comes to town as the exciting, eccentric foreigner, can usually continue to make their way even if their funds begin to run short because people enjoy their company. But when he ran out of money, he also ran out of opportunity because a natural calamity occurred. He wasn't prepared for the famine that broke out. And people aren't usually able to support that which is novel when there's a famine in the land. So he ran into some issues. He ran into some problems. And it says here that he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He essentially became one of them. Now, what you have to understand is when it uses the language in the New Testament at this time of having gone off to a far country, in the Jewish mindset, that means he went clearly into the Gentile lands. He went where the foreigners were. He went where those who they would have considered unclean lived. And so when he hires himself out to one of them, to one of the citizens of that country, he's essentially aligning himself with the citizenship of that country. He's becoming an indentured servant, a slave, if you will, to a member of that society is what's happening. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, he's among the uncircumcised, which was already a significant issue for the Jewish people. Doing work that Levitically was considered unclean, working with the swine. Likely, because he is in the foreign country, working on the Sabbath. His whole life is now an expression of rebellion against the covenant that the Jewish people had with God, according to Deuteronomy. He's among the uncircumcised, exercising a life of unclean things, likely doing so in violation of the Sabbath. The three markers that separated the Jewish people from everybody else, he's now engaged in. And it says that the severe hunger that he felt caused him to come to his senses. It's amazing how pain does that. Which is what hunger is pain. And he asked himself a very profound question. He said, how many of my father's hired men, guys that aren't even part of the family, have more than enough to eat, but I'm dying of hunger? He says, I'll go, I'll repent. Tell my father I'm sorry, that I'd be glad to work as his slave. It'd be better for me to be a slave at my father's house than at this foreigner's house, because I know my father's a good and righteous man and he takes care of even those people that he's hired. And a remarkable thing happens. In verse 20, and there's a lot of scandalous verses in the Bible. This may be in the top five for sure, if you understand culture well. In verse 20, it says, so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is not how anyone in the first century would have responded to this son coming back. If he were fortunate at all, he might would have let him work as a slave, maybe. Maybe. There would have been, at least if you read it a certain way, a little bit of freedom for the father to bring charges against his son and potentially stone him to death, depending on how you read certain texts in the Old Testament. No one would have done that either, though. We have no record account of that happening. But he very likely would have just disowned him. He would have said, this son is dead to me. He's dead to me. He wanted me to be dead to him. He's dead to me. And he would have just had to fend for himself. This isn't how this father responded. This one was already a child of the household. He was already a member of the family. He was already one who was a part of this kingdom. He was one, if you will, who had already left the city of man and he had made the journey to the city of God and he'd feasted at the heavenly table. And then he stood up from that table and he said, you know what? I think I want to go back and eat some of this food over here again. And he'd wandered away from the table. How many of in common for us to have happen? Very often, like those murmuring who from the Exodus said, did we not have meat and fish and vegetables to eat in the captivity in the land of Egypt. Instead of this bread from heaven and these doves, was it not better for us in our captivity? This is often a question of even true believing people sometimes when they experience the severity of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not always easy walking. This young man has come to realize that all that he had thought was of value and of worth in that false kingdom was actually nothing but his ruination. And so he goes back home where he belongs. And his father was different from other fathers. His father, it says, saw him coming. Do you know what this means? You say, Philip, you're reading too much into the text. This has to mean this. He wouldn't have used this language if it didn't mean this. This father in the parable, in order to see his son coming, it meant that every day his son was gone, he looked down the pathway that led to his home, waiting for him to come back. It's the only way he would have known he was coming. Every day, looking down that path, waiting for the day to see the form of his son come over the horizon. And it says that when he saw it, he wasn't the stern. I'm just going to stand right here and wait until that kid gets up here. I'm going to make him grovel a little bit. That's not what he did. It says that when he saw him coming, he ran to him where he was. And he hugged him and he kissed him, which are all signs of full fellowship relationship in this culture. It's the sort of thing you do to someone in this culture that you don't have any problems with. And so the son tries to start in his spiel. Son starts the pathway of repentance. He starts to voice his repentance to his father. You see it here in the text in verse 21. Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He didn't even get into the part about asking him to become one of his hired hands or his slaves. But the father then turns to the slaves, the ones who are not his children, and he tells them to do a few interesting things. He says, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him. If he's been working with the swine, he's nasty. If he's been taking a long journey with no money, he's nasty. He is disgusting, grotesque. There's nothing about him worth putting fine linen on at all. And he tells them, go get the best clothes I have and put them on him right now. Go get a ring and put it on his hand. That's a sign of authority. That's a sign of one who has power in a house. That's a sign of one who is a part of that which makes the decisions and has control. The one who's important and valuable. Go get it and put it on his hand. And then I want you to kill the fattened calf. And we're going to celebrate it. We're going to have a feast. Why? This son of mine was dead and he's come back to life again. This was the father's response. The son begins to make his attempt at having a minimal low place in the father's house, hoping beyond hope that his father will love him enough to receive him again. And this father goes above and beyond all that the son could ever expect. Not only does he restore him to sonship, which, by the way, means he gets part of the inheritance again. He'd already squandered off his part of the inheritance. Whatever's left, he's back in for that too. He squandered away all the gifts that the father gave him, and now you get more when I really do die. You're back in. But we're also going to present you to everyone as someone who's always been here. We're going to put you in the best clothes. We're going to put the ring back on your finger, and we're going to have a celebration. Friends, this is the Father that we have. If you've already been seated at His table, if you've already been part of His kingdom, it doesn't matter how far away you wander from His table. He is expectingly, longingly, lovingly, compassionately watching for you. And as you make your return, He is the one that runs to you and embraces you and brings you back in. Now, friends, I want to tell you a little something. There's a reason why the Father does it that way. There's a reason why the Father does it that way. If this young man had dared to try and walk through the gates of his father's house without the father being the one to bring him in, no one who guarded his father's gates would have hesitated one moment in killing this man. Because he would have been considered an enemy of the state. This man considered our master to be dead. This man took our master's wealth and squandered it away. This man is coming back as an enemy of our master. If I see this man, he's mine. He will not dare come close to my master. He will not come and threaten this house. He is an enemy of this estate. Unless the master of the estate walks him back in, dressed in his best clothes, wearing his ring, telling everyone, this man is not just a welcome guest. He is my son, and he's to be treated with the same respect that he had before he ever left in the first place. And this would have been scandalous to everyone there. And very often, friends, we, like the scribes and the Pharisees, when we see the people that Jesus is redeeming, like the sinners and the tax collectors at the beginning of the story, we stand kind of aghast at the idea that these people would even dare to come close to the king's table. And the scribes and the Pharisees at the beginning of our telling of these parables are actually the older son at the end of this parable. He didn't come in for the celebration. He didn't come in to enjoy the fact that his brother who was dead is now made alive. And the father goes to him. And he talks to him about it. And the son bellyaches, I've always been here. I've always served you. I've always done what was right. He squandered everything away on this loose living. You're going to celebrate his life. You don't celebrate me. And friends, the problem is that that's what's wrong with us calling us this the story of the prodigal son, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the lost sheep. The story is not about the lost thing. This second son was just as lost as the first one was, even though he never went anywhere. His relationship with his father was just as strained and just as broken as the son who went off to the foreign land. And he never even left the house. The bitterness and the angst and the frustration and the contempt in his heart was just as great as the son who left, even though he stayed. And in friends, it resonates back to my mind the end of Pilgrim's Progress, where the one who had come in the wrong way but had been on the path the whole time and thought that he was walking the life that he should have properly walked, and he gets to the gates and they don't let him in, and instead there's a place on the side of the hill and they grab him and they throw him there, and Bunyan writes, marveling, he says, and then I realized that there's a way to hell even at the gates of heaven, just as there is in the city of destruction. You can be seated at the Father's table and care nothing for the Father, and have your life just as distant from the Lord as the one who goes back to the city of man. And friends, that's terrifying. But the story's not about him either. But he tried to make the story about him. Haven't I been here? Didn't I do everything I was supposed to do? Why didn't you bless me the way I thought you should? And that resonates with us also because we've been there before too. And friends, we don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us how this plays out. We don't know if the son that's called the prodigal son ends up leaving again. We don't know if he relapses. We don't know if he goes back into it again. We don't know after a season of enjoying being back at his father's table, he doesn't pull this once again and bail and embrace loose living again. We don't know. We don't know if the son that was angst with his brother ever goes in to celebrate the fact that his brother had come home. We don't know if they're ever reconciled. There are so many loose ends in this parable, so many untied together realities. But what we do know, what we are aware of, is the fact that the consistent thing in the story is the father. Only the father can bring the wayward son safely back into the city. Only the father can leave the celebration and go to the other son and encourage him to return and be reconciled to his brother and the rest of the family. Only the father can bring the whole family back together again and bring full reconciliation to this family. Only the father can do this. This story is not about the prodigal son. The previous story is not about the lost coin. The previous story is not about the lost sheep. These stories are about the one who finds. The shepherd that looks for the sheep, the woman that looks for the coin, the father that patiently brings together his lost children. And so when we bring all three of these together, that's what we see, that the subject is on the one searching, not the one lost. We also see that the things that are lost have great value to the one that's searching for them. And that there's a call to celebrate at the recovery of the lost thing. Look, I have found this thing. Let's celebrate. The searcher is the only one that can find. The lost thing does not find itself. Even in the case, I know some of you are thinking, but what about the son? He came to his senses and came home. Even in the case of the son, he came back expecting rejection. He came back expecting a place among the slaves. Only the father could restore his child to his place at the table among the family as one who continues to receive an inheritance. Only the father could do that. As we get ready to close this morning, I want to read to you from James Edwards' commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He says, "The uniqueness of the parable does not consist in the sons, however. We all know people like the rebellious younger son or the resentful older one. At one time or another, in fact, most of us have been like the one or the other. But we have never known anyone like the father, nor would we claim to be such ourselves. The father is the first party named and the last to speak, the unique and causal figure in both halves of the parable. The relationship between the two sons has long eroded, as has their relationship to the family, although each in different ways. None of the problems posed in the parable can be solved without the father, who is the last remaining link of each son to the family. In varying ways, neither son's story is complete. We are not told, for instance, how the younger son behaved once he was received back into the family. And more important, we are not told whether the older son overcame his resentment and joined the celebration. The father is the only finished character in the parable. He has done all that can and needs to be done to restore the family. The parable is about the indomitable love of the father." And friends, that's what we carry away from this morning. How deep the Father's love for us. Vast beyond all measure. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for these parables. Yes, they indeed show us that lost things can and will be found. And we are thankful for that because we are lost things. But Father, let us not miss the greatness of these parables, the true joy in these parables, the marvel in these parables, that there is one who seeks, one who finds, one who reconciles, one who brings back, who is marvelous and magnificent and amazing. One whose love transcends our bounds of understanding. That we are incapable of fully comprehending the depth of the Father's love for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, when we read things like this, may our minds be turned to the words of the Apostle Paul, that we come to realize that nothing, height, depth, nearness, farness, things present, things future, powers, principalities, things above, things below, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not because of us, the lost thing, but solely because of you, the one who finds. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you at this time, if you would please stand. We have a time of singing a song of response together. There'll be people who are able to pray with you here at the front if you need them.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and he conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save, forever, author of salvation. He rose and he conquered the grave. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and He conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
I invite you to be seated just for a moment before the folks who come to receive the offering help us out this morning. If you're a guest with us, thank you so much for worshiping with us today. Inside of your worship guide, there's a perforated section. We'd love for you to tear that off, fill it in, drop it in the offering plate when it comes around in a second. We would love a record of your visit and how to pray for you and minister to you. On the back side of that is a chance to sign up for our midweek Wednesday night meal. Great time of fellowship, great time of enjoying each other's company, great food at a great price. On the inside is also our announcement sheet, a lot of different things that you see there. Student life camp deposits, that's going on. All of the fall adult Wednesday night classes, that's also going on. You see the upcoming missions conference that's going on. Couple of things that aren't in the announcement sheet. One, we are doing the Valentine's date night. There's an opportunity to sign up for that in the lobby. So if you are of the age and of the sort where it would be super helpful for you to cultivate, you know, closeness and intimacy in your family dynamic, to have somebody watch your kids for a couple hours so you can go out on a date, they're going to be doing that on Wednesday the 12th. And so there's a chance to sign up for the child care in that. Now, if you are of the sort that you could possibly help allow that to happen for somebody else, you're like, hey, you know, we're empty nesters, or we don't have kids, we don't really need somebody to do that, we'd love to come with the youth and help other people get a chance to do that. They'd love for some people to sign up to help with that. And so there's a sign up for that also. So if you want to go on the date, place to sign up for that. If you want to have help, let other people do that, a place to sign up for that as well. Also, to the youth, this afternoon, 5 o'clock. I should know this because it's at my house. So youth are coming to the Dancy House tonight for a Super Bowl party. And so you should know about that. If you don't know about that, now you do know about that. If you need more information, Kyle will be glad to be the one to give you all of the details about that time, place, location, what to bring, all that sort of thing. He'll give you the insight into that. But we hope that you guys come and see that this evening. And I say go commercials because they're going to be great. So anyway, having said all that, those who are going to help with the offering, if you'll please come at this time.